We probably know the story pretty well. It's more than a story. It's actually historical. Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus. Now, three are recorded. We're going to look at the temptations in some depth, but we're going to do it in a way that you may not have ever heard of it before. We're going to talk about why Matthew wrote his book the way he did, and we're going to show that the temptations of Jesus were also the temptations of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's our primary subject for this first hour of Law and Gospel. On this Monday, February the 4th, I'm Tom Baker, your host. Numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. The temptation of Jesus. It's going to be the first Sunday in Lent. Now, some of you may not be participating in the calendar church year. Although a recent program by Issues Etc., they were interviewing a Baptist pastor who indicated that his church is going to start following some of the events of the calendar year, like the season of Lent. The calendar year of the church is a little different than the calendar year of a regular year, where you have spring, summer, fall, and winter. That's how that's divided up. And it all starts January the 1st through December 31st. The church's calendar year, at least as used by the majority of mainline denominations, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, Orthodox, begins with Advent, which refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and of course his coming into your heart, and his final coming on the day of judgment. This is then followed by the season of Epiphany, which just ended, where Jesus manifests or shows forth that he is indeed the promised Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. He fulfills this. Transfiguration Sunday was last week, which ends the Epiphany season, and a number of congregations this Wednesday will be beginning Lenten season with Ash Wednesday services, followed by the first Sunday in Lent. Now, even if you don't follow the calendar year of the church, this is always an interesting time as we take a look at some of the great events in the life of Jesus Christ. But before that, I want to give a little summary of the book of Matthew. And when I say a little summary, I mean it in an outlined form. Matthew, being a Jew, remember he was a tax collector, called as a disciple of Jesus. His book is primarily meant for other Jewish readers, whereas Luke is meant for Gentile readers. Now, that's significant because Matthew can say things that the Jewish readers would be, therefore, knowledgeable about. In contrast to Gentile readers, where you always have to explain what you're saying. But more importantly than that, we do know that the Old Testament books were often divided into the Law and the Prophets, just like we divide the New Testament books into the Gospels and the Epistles. Epistles being the letters, the Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that doesn't mean that the Gospels have Gospel in them and the Epistles have Law. No, Law and Gospel are found in both. The reason they're called the Gospels is because they narrate the life and words of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who has brought the Gospel into this world in a way that the Epistles do not. The Epistles assume the life and words of Jesus and then operate from there, so that Paul will be talking about, in light of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are justified by grace through faith. So there's a lot more doctrine in the Epistles in contrast to a lot of the historical events as recorded in the Gospels. Now, when Matthew writes his book to Jews, you need to remember that primarily important for the Jews was Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, and what we looked at last week, namely the inauguration of the Old Covenant. That was that covenant at Mount Sinai, where God graciously brought his people into a relationship with him, but then the people said, okay, our part of the bargain is we will do and obey everything you say, God, which, of course, is ridiculous. Being sinners, it only took a very short time, less than 40 days, before they were building a golden calf because Moses was taking so long in coming down from Mount Sinai. So that agreement, that bargain, that covenant, that testament didn't last for long at all. In fact, there is no one who was ever saved by the old covenant. The new covenant, although it was officially inaugurated at the Lord's Supper, where Jesus uses almost the same words, this is the blood of my covenant, of the new covenant, in contrast to the blood of the animals that began the old covenant, even though it was the Lord's Supper, it actually began in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, God, in speaking to the serpent, that is Satan, he declared that, I'm going to bring enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, and that's in the plural in the Hebrew, and her seed, and that's in the singular, referring, of course, to the birth of the Messiah. And even though you're going to wound her seed, the Messiah, that is, you will crucify him, he will crush your head. That is, the power of Satan is of no avail any longer for Christians. He can't harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about in the second hour, as we're going to take an in-depth look at A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, from which I just quoted a portion of it. But back to the point of Matthew. When Matthew writes his book, most scholars have agreed that he appears to write it in what's called five discourses, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount and ending with the Passion narrative of our Lord's death and resurrection. Now, that's critical because there were five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, in a sense, Matthew is saying something theologically about Jesus Christ in contrast to Moses and Israel. Whereas Moses and Israel failed again and again due to their sin to sustain a relationship with God, it took God to come in and clear everything up again, Jesus never fails. He is perfect in what he does. Whereas Israel and Moses looked forward to manna from heaven, which was a form of bread, Jesus is, I am the bread of the life. And that's significant, because the I am is actually how in the Greek we translate the word for Lord that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. How do I know what to call you? People are going to ask, who are you sending me to Egypt to redeem all these people from Egyptian slavery? Well, I am who I am. And in the Greek, it's very important to understand that there is one word for I am, the verb. And the verb, the way verbs are written in the Greek, as in some other languages, is by looking at the verb, you can tell whether it's a first person, that's I, a second person, that's you, or a third person, he, she, or they, or it. So you could say, I am Tom Baker, and there would only be three words in the Greek. The I am, the verb, and obviously with the ending, that is an I, Tom, and Baker. But when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he puts a personal pronoun in front of the verb. Even though the verb already has the first person pronoun as part of it, by putting it at the front of it, you get what is found in Exodus, I am who I am. That's the name of God. That's why when Jesus says, I am, it's very hard to translate that in English because he's really saying, I am the bread of life. The Jews understood it. They accused him of blasphemy, making himself out to be God. And that's why Paul, to the letter at the Philippians, he says very clearly, it was not robbery that Jesus should consider himself as God. He is God. He wasn't robbing any glory from God. But of course, it was very hard, as you can well imagine, for people to look at this carpenter's son from Nazareth and assume or come to the conclusion, this is God incarnate. Now, that's why Christianity is the only religion that doesn't make any sense. And it always takes the power of the Holy Spirit to create faith in you, because what you and I believe is about as ridiculous as you can get in the spiritual realm. We disagree with every other religion in the world that speaks about God as being a God of justice, giving people what they deserve. Because we believe and confess that in light of the fact that our good works cannot improve our character to the point where heaven can be merited, it is impossible for us to do even one good work that is sinless in its entirety. And you see, even the smallest sinful motivation out of self-centeredness destroys any goodness that work would have been. Now, God recognizes the proper motivation in doing a lot of the good works we do, and therefore that's called fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the motivation is never complete. It's always tempered. Now, summarizing Matthew, therefore, you'll find that there are many Old Testament passages that Matthew is quoting. And the reason for that is that as an evangelist to the Jews, Matthew is very interested in making sure that Jews realize that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but that he fulfills all the Old Testament promises that they have been reading and listening to on the Sabbath for centuries. That's why Matthew starts off with something that wouldn't be particularly interested to say Romans, who are all Gentiles. And that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you have a genealogy where you're providing names that Gentiles have never heard about? Like Rehoboam, or David, or Josiah, or Joseph, the husband of Mary. So, what Matthew is attempting to do is to show the Jews that all that they have been looking forward to is now come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we had more time, we could show you how many an occasion when the Israelites failed, Jesus succeeded. But we're only going to take a look at one section today, and that's in Matthew 4, the temptations of Jesus. The first thing that really strikes you is in verse 1. It doesn't say that Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil decided to tempt him. No. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That is highly significant. Because the ministry of Jesus, which officially began with his baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist, that ministry included being our substitute. That's why he was baptized. He had no sin, and John understood that. He says, you have no need to be baptized by me. I have need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, no, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled. That is, Jesus was making a conscious decision to take upon himself your sin. Paul puts it this way, he became sin for you that you might be the righteousness of God in him. Now, in Matthew 4, the devil therefore comes to Jesus. We really don't know how many temptations Jesus had. We know he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, which is kind of interesting because that's how long Moses was on Mount Sinai. Afterward, he was hungry. Now, it's possible there were temptations going on before this, but he came to the point of being very hungry, and so the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, what is that temptation? That is a temptation where God, therefore, would need to make stones into bread. He would use his divine attributes and, therefore, no longer become hungry. But Jesus replies. Now, while I normally don't like using Jesus as an example, particularly for salvation, because he's not an example, he's your Savior. There are occasions when we can follow Jesus' example in theological areas. When you are attacked by someone concerning the Christian faith, Jesus is a very good example here because he replies from the Bible. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Received an email over the weekend, I've already replied to it, on a subject of a person simply saying, "Is this right or wrong?" And I won't give you the details of what it was kind of a personal email. But they were trying to say that if someone does this, wouldn't this be wrong? And I had a very simple answer. I said, if you really want to know that it's wrong in a sinful way, then simply point out the Bible passage that says it's wrong. Now, the argument was that what some Christians were doing once appeared to be pagan practice, and therefore we should not act like the pagans. Well, the problem with that line of reasoning is that's one of the reasons why, is it the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't worship Christmas, or Jesus on Christmas Day, because December the 25th used to be a big pagan holiday. Now, most scholars believe that the Christians chose December the 25th, knowing it was a pagan holiday, to be offset with the Christian holiday. And by the way, the word holiday comes from holy day. Doesn't mean the time of rest, it means a time of worship. This is why at Christmas time, now this is an aside, where people are replacing Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays, when they would do that, I would reply back to them, and a Happy Holy Day to you too. It's just kind of fun. Alrighty. The first temptation, therefore, and giving in to the temptation to Satan would, of course, mean that Jesus interrupted the mission for which he had been sent by his Heavenly Father. And if the mission is interrupted and obedience is given to Satan rather than to the true Holy Father of the triune God, guess what? You and I are going to hell. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and another place in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, I'll tell you, can you imagine all the eyes of the people at the temple? And there is some speculation that this probably, these temptations took place during the time of the Passover. And guess what we have discovered? There was a tradition among some of the rabbis that one of the insights that the Messiah had arrived is that he would be at this particular pinnacle of the temple. I don't believe it says that he would throw himself down, but he would be there. And so many times, at least this is what the tradition tells us, people, when they went to the temple on these holy days, they would look up to that particular corner or pinnacle of the temple and hopefully wish that they could see the Messiah. Now, can you imagine that Jesus is being tempted by the devil? Now, why is that a temptation? A temptation is when you're told to do something else that gets in the way of your God-given mission. Jesus' mission was not to come and give us an example so that we could save ourselves. Jesus' mission was to offset the thing that separated us from God, which is the curse of the law. Sin does not separate you from God if there's no curse. Just like breaking the law is no big deal if there's no punishment. If for one day, for example, nobody would get a ticket for going over the speed limit, I guarantee you a lot of people would go over the speed limit. So that it's very important that punishments are attributed to certain deeds. Apart from such attribution, then there's no motivation by the unbeliever not to do it. Now, Jesus' mission was to come not as an example, but to take away the curse of the law by dying the death on the cross. Psalm 22, pierced in hands and feet. If he became recognized as the Messiah by simply throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, then he would have thwarted the proper mission for which he had come. So the first temptation, look good for food. Second temptation, boy, that would have been pleasant to the eyes of the people to see that. And the third temptation, the devil said, you fall down, worship me. I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world and their glory. Once more, quoting from Deuteronomy. All three answers by Jesus are from Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve. Can you imagine, if you were the head of the entire world, people would really consider you to be pretty wise to have achieved that wonderful position. Now, what we're going to do when we get back from the break is I'm going to jump over now to the three temptations that Eve had received. That's right. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve, she was tempted in three ways to eat the forbidden fruit. And I think it is fascinating to realize that the three temptations she had are similar to the three temptations Jesus had. I'm Tom Baker. If you'd like to phone about this, and that's what we're talking about today, the temptations of Jesus, 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And then we got that in-studio email. Somebody phoned me today and said, do you get those? Well, sometimes the servers, not ours, but yours, may be a little slow in sending them, but you can try at lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Next time on the Bible study, more parables. We'll talk about the parable of the weeds and the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. How about you? Are you wheat or are you a weed? Are you a saint or are you a sinner? Let's talk about it with Pastor Kurt Taylor next time on our 10:05 Bible study as we continue in Matthew 13. The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When life gets too busy in your household, what are the things that get neglected? My colleague Dr. James Dobson makes this observation.
people don't read to their kids anymore, do they? I mean, that's a generalization. A lot of people do. But we're so busy. We're just huffing and puffing and racing and running, and we just don't have time to sit down. But stories, I remember the stories that my mother read to me when I was a kid. It stays with you for a lifetime.
Reading is a great way to build community at home, but you have to start young. Then as your children grow, you can take them on a journey from Dr. Seuss to C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and beyond. If you choose the best books in literature, these treasures will enrich their lives for years to come. You can find more fun things to do with your kids at our special website just for parents. It's focusonyourchild.com. That's all one word, focusonyourchild.com.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thanks to Ron and Jan Klein of Smithton, Illinois, Donald Meyer of St. Louis, Dr. Flave and Dr. Joan Pernod of St. Louis, and Ruth Pickens of Baldwin. Your generous support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible. When the atheists and the evolutionists criticize creation, saying that there was no Christian around to observe it, how should the Christian respond? Recently, a caller to Issues Etc. answered that question.
One has to ask the atheist, well, where did all this come from? And he would back up to the Big Bang and to this story of evolution, for which, of course, there is no real solid evidence. And no atheist was there at the beginning to observe it. So he is on just as shaky a ground as he accuses a Christian of being on. There were no atheists or evolutionists back when things began to back up their version of how the Earth and the universe came to be.
We really are talk radio for the thinking Christian. We're Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 here on AM 850 KFUO.
St. Anthony's Medical Center is offering you the opportunity to participate in Matters of the Heart, a morning of free health screenings, exhibits, demonstrations, and expert advice from medical specialists. Matters of the Heart will be from 8 until noon on Saturday, February 9th at the Medical Plaza, 12,700 South Fork Road, just south of St. Anthony's and adjacent to the YMCA. Matters of the Heart, happening at St. Anthony's Medical Center.
Yes, we're back on this Monday, February the 4th on Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this evening. And this evening, boy, I feel like I'm on last year's when I was on the evening. No, this is daytime, of course. Or you may be listening to an archived copy. You can phone me if you're live right now with me, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. What we just examined were the three temptations of Jesus. The first one was making stones into bread would be good for food. The second one was, boy, jumping down from the pinnacle of the temple, where there was a tradition from which the Messiah was to come, would sure make it easier to become the Messiah. That would be pleasant to the eyes of those who had seen that, and they say, he must be the Messiah. And then, of course, the third temptation about receiving all the kingdoms of the world. When we see somebody at the head of a company, a governor, these are considered as wise people. And so you just understand that. So the three temptations, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and boy, he would be considered quite wise if he owned the whole world. I mean, don't we consider God to be wisdom personified? Before we go on, therefore, to Eve, then, we'll take one phone call, and that's a Landy from the great state of California. Hi, Landy.
Hi, Pastor. I was just thinking as you were talking about the devil wanting him to change rocks into bread, he was already bread.
Yes. Yeah, you see, he doesn't need bread. He is the bread of life. The devil is trying to stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission, and he did not fall into that temptation so that Landy and Tom go to heaven.
Right. Thank you.
You're welcome, Landy. Bye.
Bye.
So let's take a look now at Eve. Now, you may not even realize that the three temptations are mentioned there. It just seems like there's one temptation. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, the devil is now starting to question us about our God. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, without moving on real fast here, Eve makes two mistakes, in my opinion. She first of all correctly answers, "You shall not eat it," but she also says, "Nor shall you touch it." And at least in the Bible, there's no evidence that God said, "Don't touch it." It's one thing to steal something. It's another thing to touch it. For instance, I just saw a Law and Order episode where this professional thief, and she was really good, would go into a clothes room or a dressing room and use a torch to burn the little tags on the clothing so that when she walked out, they wouldn't go off. And she was really pretty good at doing this. Now, there were other people in the store touching these purses, touching these dresses. No problem with that. But stealing it, that's something else. So, this is an assumption I'm making, that Eve is adding to the command of God. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. I don't see any evidence in the Bible for that. The second thing she does, lest you die. And the form of the verb is one, that perhaps you might die. So while in the first situation she adds to the commandment, saying you can't even touch it, in the second situation she subtracts from the commandment. Because God doesn't say, well, you might die, or perhaps you might die, or lest you might die. No, he says, you shall die. So she minimizes the punishment. Already, if these two statements, for sure the second one, are accurate, she's changed God's word already. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what the devil has done here is he has played on words. There's no doubt that we will be like God, knowing good and evil, but the knowing of good and evil is quite different. God knows what evil is, but he never practices it. Human beings know evil because we practice it day in and day out. So it's a white lie again by the devil. Oh yeah, we will know good or evil, but we're going to do it on a totally different level, a level that God doesn't even approach. It is the next verse where we find the three temptations in Eve's mind for the taking of the forbidden fruit. Remember, let me just repeat the three temptations of Jesus so we have them in concert. Number one, command these stones be made bread, good for food. Number two, don't go to the cross. Just appear at the pinnacle. People will see you. And when you fly down, boy, they will know you're the Messiah. That will be very pleasant to their eyes. And number three, boy, you really want to be looked up to in the eyes of others? You want to be considered wise? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and have a really wise reputation. You ready? Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. The devil has provided Eve with the opportunity to take the forbidden fruit. And verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Isn't that interesting? There were three reasons that she was able to rationalize disobeying the clear word of God. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make her wise. Good for food because, well, whatever the fruit was. See, some people think it was an apple tree, but that notion comes about because of artistic renderings of the fruit that normally looked like an apple tree at the time of the Middle Ages and maybe before. But there is no evidence at all in the Bible as to what that fruit was. But I can tell you what some rabbis thought it was, which I find fascinating. They thought it was the fruit of the grape. That this was one particularly beautiful-looking grape plant. And remember, the only reason you and I fall into temptation because it's beautiful-looking, whatever the temptation is. A temptation, for example, not to listen to our parents and stay up late at night watching television because it's beautiful to watch television, and the list goes on and on. So beautiful as a grape plant would have been very interesting. There would have been other grape plants, probably even if it was an apple tree. There were other apple trees because we got them today, unless it was a fruit that totally went out of existence because it was the only tree ever made like that. But I tend not to think that. But I like the grape plant. You know why? What was the first miracle Jesus did at the wedding of Cana in Galilee? He changed water into wine. And I think that's kind of significant. If, as a rabbinic tradition has it, some of it, that this was a plant from a grape vine, isn't that significant that what caused the fall of human beings, now Jesus uses as a miracle to produce wine from water? Well, just a thought. But once more, there's no evidence in the Bible as to what the actual fruit was. But if at the time people imagined or were being taught by the rabbis that this was so, then it would have been significant what Jesus' first miracle was. So it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. You can just see it was not a mangled tree. It wasn't a wild olive tree that didn't look that good. It was pleasant to the eyes. And then a tree able to make one wise. Now, where does that come about? Well, because the devil had said that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the more we can become like God, my, the better we'll be. That's why the temptation to have all the kingdoms. Then everybody will recognize you not only as the Messiah, because you were at the pinnacle of the temple, but you will also be seen as God. When you own the whole world, it's all yours. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Remember what Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, and again from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Wow. The significance of this hour today, then, is to try and show you that Jesus is not only your substitute, but he repairs all that the Old Testament folks brought into disarray, including the fall of man into sin. Where the temptations of Eve led to sin, Jesus' temptations led to your redemption. Let's go to the phone lines right now and talk to Phil, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
Hello. I'm just curious, why anything at all, that we could not actually touch not eat from, why put anything in there? And then just another thought on what you were saying earlier, was the grapevine considered a tree?
I think the Hebrew word could be used as that as a plant, yes.
Okay, and that's what I thought maybe that was.
Yeah, the Hebrew does, what that word is there would include different kinds of plants, and a grapevine as well as others would be included under that. That's what I was told anyway.
Okay.
And that was a tradition of the rabbis, and they read Genesis 3 as well as anyone. But more interesting is your first question. It's kind of interesting. We don't know how many temptations that God gave, that the devil gave to Jesus. Well, three are reported. It's kind of like, how many words did Jesus say from the cross? Only seven are reported. More importantly is this, to your question. There's no evidence in the Bible that God hadn't given them a lot of commands that they were to follow. Like, for instance, I'll be coming around in daytime and, you know, be ready to walk and talk with me. They were obeying all those. Perhaps the only reason that this one is emphasized is this is the one that caused the break. But don't you agree with me that, for instance, another one was be fruitful and multiply? I mean, there are other commands here. Adam was asked to name all the animals. But I'm sure there were other things that they were asking about, like, can we eat this? How do we eat that? There were all kinds of commands. But this is the significant one, and that's why I think it was emphasized. Or else you would have just said, and of all the commands that God gave them, there was one that caused them to sin. There'd be no story behind it, so we'd be waiting forever. Well, what was that all about? Now, the other thing behind your question, Phil, is you're asking me to explain God. Why did he do that? And I think there may be some profs at the SEM who come close to it, like, out of 100%, they may get 0.1 millionth, but I'm at 0.1 10 millionth. So I'm sorry, I can't. Hey, if I was God, do you think I would have a way of salvation where my son would have to die on a cross?
No.
That doesn't make any sense to me at all.
If people have asked me that question before, you know, people that don't believe, you know, why put anything in there? That doesn't make sense. Why would a God, you know, put something that you, because we're human beings and we, you know, we're destined to fail anyway. And I said, well, no, they weren't like us.
Well, no, yeah. And that's not true. Give me an example where God did the same thing and they were not destined to sin and did not sin. Mm-hmm. Can you give me an example? I'm thinking of the angels.
Oh, yes, that's right.
So this song and dance that because they're human beings or because they're angels, or in other words, because they're part of creation, they are definitely going to sin. That did not happen with some of the angels, Michael and Gabriel. It did not.
You know, my thought and my answer to that was, you know, if there wasn't the possibility that humans could actually fall into sin, then we would be more or less puppets and slaves instead of, you know, free to worship God. And I think, you know, it looks like the God that we understand is he wants us to freely worship him and love him.
You know how I would answer that? Isn't that the way you're going to be after Judgment Day?
Yes.
Then how come you're not a robot then?
Yeah. You I see, mean, you wouldn't want us a robot, yeah.
Yeah, you see, and we're not robots.
No.
But we are going to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that even the thought of wanting to sin isn't going to be there. So that then brings up this question, how come God didn't create us that way? You see, once you start questioning God, the devil will give you all kinds of good questions. And the more questions you get, the more that will come up until you're totally confused. Just recognize Christianity, I've said this many a times, is the only religion that doesn't make any sense. Everybody else does.
So I guess the correct answer is, well, when I die, I'll ask him.
Well, the correct answer is, oh, you just pointed out another reason why Christianity is the only religion, the true one. you see, if it made sense, then I would really start to doubt whether this is the true God. Because the true God, there is no way the creature can ever fathom the God. And if you ever get into a religion where you do, which is all the other religions, because they're just gods of justice, give you what you deserve, so you merit your way. See, that makes sense because that's the way the world works. But this here, where he has to become a human being and die so that I'm saved? Oh, I would have thought of a better way. But as soon as I say the word better, you see where I'm standing.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, numbers 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak to John. Hi, John.
Hello, how are you, Pastor? I wanted to point out, you were mentioning the grape a while ago in Genesis. I wanted to point out that you mentioned tying that in with the fruit of the vine, rather not Jesus turning water into wine at Cana, but there's also another more interesting parallel. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses the same, if this is the fruit of the poison tree, Jesus uses that same fruit in a sense to redeem mankind when he says, take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So he, and, I mean, of course, the wine which contains his blood of the new covenant, if this was the same fruit, Christ once again is using this, is using this to not necessarily redeem mankind, because what he did on the cross was the redemption, but to have a hand in that salvation. I mean, as we go to the Lord's Supper and receive Holy Communion, our Lord's body and blood, in with and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins, I'm getting a little mixed up here. I think I'm going the right way with this. But
no, I think you really are. I think that is a tremendous insight, that the very, if it was, and here we're in conjecture, that's the only point I want to underscore, John, that if it was the fruit of the vine, of the grape, Jesus then uses it not only to make water into wine, but it's also affiliated with his very blood. And then I think you also said that we will not be drinking it again until we drink it with him in the heavenly feast.
No, I hadn't said that. I didn't.
Maybe it just came to mind, because that's exactly what he does say when he institutes
right,
the Lord's
true.
Supper.
He says, I tell you the truth, he says he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom.
Yeah, that's verse 29 of Matthew 26.
Right.
Which is really fascinating, because if it is the fruit of the vine, in conjecture again, that's what fell into sin, and then that's what we're drinking from that forbidden fruit. It's no longer forbidden.
Yeah, that's the point that I wanted to try and make, was to show that it's interesting to see that the Old Testament things that were used for our downfall, provided, like you say, that this is, I mean, we're specifically speaking conjecture here, you know.
Yeah.
If this was the fruit, which I've always thought of as an apple, to be personally honest with you, but, you know.
Well, that's what all the pictures say.
Well, that's what I said. Well, I'm blind, so I can't see the picture.
Oh, I see.
But,
okay. Well, did someone tell you that?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Okay.
But that's what I'm saying. It does. I'm not. To me, the point is that we fell into sin, but it would be interesting if that was that the grape was the forbidden fruit. I had never heard that, and so that's what I say. I when you made that point, it made me think of that, and that's why I wanted to call. So,
well, one of the point, one of the reasons of taking 60 courses at the seminary after you graduate, you start learning all these little nuggets that are really kind of interesting. Are you still on, John?
Yes, I am.
Okay,
I am.
You
and
remind
seminary
me.
Seminary is eventually one of my goals. So.
Well, I'll tell you, David Andrus, do you know him?
Yes, I've spoken with him a couple of times. It's been a few years, but my wife is trying to learn Braille for me.
Yes.
As well, because.
Well, he's a very good friend of mine. He's blind. He once saw and then became blind. Did you once see and became blind?
I was blind? Born blind.
You were born blind. Okay, so you're like the John 9 man who was. Never had been able to see.
That's true.
Did you, there's a book put out by Concordia Publishing House you might find interesting. It is by a pastor who became blind, but the title of it is Blind, Now I See. Have you ever heard that?
It doesn't sound familiar. I'm more is it into theology? Or
Yes. And it's about how he can, you see, you just had an insight It appears that God's given you a gift here that as you're contemplating, those of us with sight, we just read the words and we just keep right on moving along. But you really meditate upon them. And what you came up with here, let me summarize, because that's even more deep than I think you imagine. What I'm getting from what you said is that the things that God, in a sense, were forbidden for us, he has now turned around and used it as a means of salvation.
Yes, that's the point that I was wanting to make.
That is excellent. And you know the Bible verse I will that underscores what you just said, John, is Peter on the roof and the forbidden food, the ceremonial unclean, comes down. And God tells him three times to eat, and he says, I will not eat of this unclean food. And then God says, what I have declared clean, do not consider unclean.
I remember that one in Acts 10.
That's correct. Very good.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Pastor, for allowing me to share, and it's been nice talking with you.
Thank you so much, John.
Take care.
You know, that's what's so good about AM 850 KFUO. If you listen to the Bible study, Ask the Pastor, Issues, etc., and other programs here, not so much the worship services, because there's not too many times during a worship service that somebody in the congregation will stand up and ask a question or, you know, give a new insight. But on these other programs where it's call-in, we need to really help you understand is that we're not here to spoon-feed you, but the Holy Spirit is in your heart also as you're a Christian. And sometimes you will listen and catch an insight that we either don't mention or don't even think about. 60 courses at the SEM didn't mean that these professors all had these great insights. No, but they knew where to go. There's really a handful of theologians who really are creative in their theology. And what I mean by that, where they really can tie loose ends together and say things that, oh, I never thought of that before. And that was what part of the joy is in taking graduate courses at the SEM. And we'll use that knowledge in the next hour as we begin taking a look at a hymn that is really set aside for the first Sunday in Lent. It surprised me. It's called A Mighty Fortress. And that's how we'll begin the second hour in examining A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If you want to talk about that, numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and of course our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. In fact, a number of those emails we're going to be talking about on tomorrow's Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.